Thank you, Brother Paul. Good morning, everyone. And it is a great day to be together because it is the Lord's Day. And we are very grateful to be able to worship Him together. It is our goal and what we do here today. If you are visiting with us and trying to learn a little bit more about us, it is our goal to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then in everything that we do and to figure out how we do that, to turn to the Word of God only, not to some manual, not to a liturgy book or a liturgy calendar, but simply to the Word of God. And as we do that, knowing that it is the Word of God from cover to cover, to try to rightly divide the Word of truth, knowing that the old law was fulfilled by Jesus and nailed to that cross, knowing that we are guided by the New Testament, though we can learn from the Old, and determining that in everything that we do, that we do our best to neither add to nor take away from it. So as we do that in this world, we are constantly making decisions and thinking, not decisions on our own, but decisions by the Word of God, being guided by that. The Scripture itself asserts, and the Holy Spirit is the one behind it, who said that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine. So when we think about doctrine, it's profitable for reproof. So when we need to be, I like to say, reproved, when we need reassurance, when we need to be reminded, and I'm one that I need to be reminded. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of the basics again and again. I need to know that 2 + 2 = 4. I know we need to move on past that sort of thing, but every once in a while I need a reminder of that. And I need a reminder of even some of the basic things. So I'm grateful for that. And of course he talks about correction, and we can't forget that. I come to the Word of God knowing that it will change me. It needs to change me because I need to change. And then I need to know how to do right and how to be right and where that comes from. And that's the instruction in righteousness. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17. That the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we approach our worship by looking at the Word of God, turning to it, not to fables or anything such as that, but trying to get guidance for how we live. Now, having said that, it's all right to introduce a lesson with a question, and so I have one for you. My question is, if you were to fill in the blank, you do this mentally, you don't have to do this out loud, okay? Just do it in your head. Babies are blank. And if you say babies are us, well then maybe you've been out at the malls too much lately. It's that time of year, I guess. But if you're thinking babies are cute, right? Babies are sweet, babies are precious. All kinds of words come to your mind. And I was thinking of the word that we often say. We say, oh, that baby is, starts with an A, adorable. Don't we say that? It just kind of comes out. I don't know who started saying that first, but it just kind of comes out of our mouth. Babies are, oh, how adorable. We say that. And that's sweet that we say that, but if we think about that, and if we look at a dictionary definition of the word adore, it would actually mean to worship. Right? We adore, all right? We even sing that. There's a song this time of year, Come Let Us Adore Him. That means to worship Him. And if you think about a baby being adorable, you know what? There was only one baby ever born in the history of the world that was worthy of worship. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, having said that, and I was set up a little bit a while ago for comments to be made, and I'm teasing this, can I level with you? I am often, every year, so conflicted, so conflicted. I think through this, and I wonder if you do too. Here we are at a time of year, and we're evaluating, should I do this? Is it okay to do this? And I would encourage you, first of all, when you think about this, is to keep some things in mind. First of all, the two principles that we mention, and that is worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and secondly, not adding to or taking away from His Word. Is everybody on board with that? Okay, because that's what the Bible says. Is that good to do? Of course it is. So then the next question would be is, well, can we talk about the birth of Jesus today? All right, let's think about this. Is the birth of Jesus a scriptural subject? And if you believe that it is, say amen. You're not sure, are you? Okay, well, let's start. Is the creation of Adam and Eve a scriptural subject? I'm setting you up for amens. Yes. Okay, and we could go through and it would take us a long, long time to get to Matthew. Now, is the birth of Jesus a scriptural subject? Everybody say, yes, it is. Amen. All right. Now, if people are thinking about it this time of year, God's people ought to be up on any scriptural subject as much as anybody in the world. We don't need to turn away from what is a scriptural subject because we're not sure how to deal with it. If it is right, and if it is good, if it is godly, if it is scriptural, then we ought to be on it. So that's why, if it's scripture, we can turn to scripture, and we can be ready. As David said, we can be ready to have these conversations with those around us. I appreciate Brother Paul's selection of songs, because if you remember what he led, and we sang, and if you see this, then you'll see he paid attention to, as he does, to the subject and selected songs that kind of correlated to that. Now, that last song, "The Star of Bethlehem," I'm not real familiar with it. I've heard a lot, and I kind of clammed up on it. And I did is because I was thinking, now this is going to end well, so don't worry. I was kind of thinking, wait a minute, are we singing about a star? Because a star is something created. Are we praising a star? Are we imploring a star creation? And if you were listening to the words of the song, there at that last verse brought it all together and saying that Jesus is that divine star. Scripture refers to him, by the way, as the day star, refers to him as the bright and morning star. Not that he is creation, but the fact that he shines and he is our guide and he is the one we worship. So having said that, that was something that we can keep in mind as we think about that. All right, so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and get right into our text. This is what the scripture says. Isaiah 9 verse 6, about 700, a little more than that, years before Jesus was actually born, the prophecy says this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is a precious prophecy written to the southern kingdom, God's people, who were in a lot of trouble by the time Isaiah comes onto the scene. They had gotten corrupted. They had gotten away from God. They had gotten, very complacent with their monetary situation. And they weren't giving God the glory at all. And they were turning away from God. In fact, when they had some enemy problems, they were turning to making political alliances instead of repenting of their idolatry and other things that they were doing. So the southern kingdom kind of reminds us of us today. We've gotten very complacent because we have just about everything that we want in this country. And I realize some people have more than others. But as an as a rule, we have just about anything that we want. In terms of medical care, we've got probably the best. As far as food, go to the grocery store, and any grocery store has more of a selection than kings would have had back in Bible times. It's just unbelievable. And then we can get in our cars, and even though it's 33 degrees outside, then we can crank that up and turn on the heater, and we can get here, and we'll be warm and dry. And just on and on we could go. In fact, you're sitting on padded pews. In some places, they don't have pews. They don't have pads. They just stand. Some places don't even have a building. You may be thinking about the Gatlinburg congregation that lost their building because of the Gatlinburg fires. But that has not deterred them. If you're keeping up with them, they say, we're fine. We're going to rent a building. We'll be fine. In some places, they don't have a building. They don't have this. This is beautiful that we're sitting in. Some places don't have it. We can get so complacent about what we have that we forget how intense it ought to be for us to be a Christian. What do you mean by intense? As in, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, or strength. That was under the old covenant. Jesus said it was the first and greatest commandment, and that principle has not changed about putting God first. We see that they needed help. And the help that they were going to get was prophesied to be one who would be born, one who would do great things, one that would come to this earth. And the fact that he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And if you think about that, it was kind of a way of reflecting that this child was going to be both human and divine. And it's so wonderful that Jesus was human, that he left heaven, that he gave that up. It was awful for him, for lack of a better way to say it. Philippians 2 puts it a whole lot better than I do. But if you try to fathom the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Word, coming to this earth, and we've tried to imagine that before, but he did it for you and he did it for me. He did it because to follow God's plan of being the sinless sacrifice, there's only one way that the sins could be taken away. You see, the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. We know that the bulls didn't sin. We know that sheep did not sin. But there was no consciousness of sin. They were animals. But to have a sacrifice that was aware of sin, that was perfect, that, as Peter puts it, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the sacrifice that you and I needed. So this child was born. A son was given. Did you know that in this world today, there are many, in fact, Muslims do not believe that God had a son. Can't believe that could happen like that. Muslims don't believe that God could die, so they have a real problem trying to wrap their mind around Jesus, other than saying, well, he was a good teacher. And they'll tell you that all day long. They will courteously and politically correctly say, oh, he was a good teacher, but they cannot bring their mind around the idea that Jesus Christ left heaven as the Son of God and died on the cross for us. It's not going to happen for them until we very patiently teach them the Word of God, teach them. And when they start to accept the truth of the Bible, it will begin to go against everything that they've been taught, practically everything. But how wonderful it is that our Savior was worthy of worship. In Matthew chapter 2, and if you turn with me there, and you can keep your marker in Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible says concerning these wise men, remember that we don't add to or take away. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, three wise men come. I'm sorry, I just added two. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Yes, that baby was worthy of worship. Why? Because even in the manger, he was the divine Son of God. His divinity didn't come at age 18. It didn't come at age 30. He was born the divine Son of God. Unto us a son is given. I think about Jesus being a son. I think about him being a son to his parents, Mary and Joseph. We don't know much about Joseph other than at the birth of Jesus, he disappears from the record later. We infer that Joseph did not live out as long as Mary did. But we do know that this, that when Jesus, being a son and a son to physical parents, he was subject to them. He did what they said to do. And the only time that, and he did not cause them trouble. The only time that we have in the record that they had trouble as parents that we see is that they went looking for him at the feast. It was time to go home and they couldn't find him. Now, young people, I'll just say this. That happens to your parents a lot. They look for you and they can't find you because you're doing this or you're off doing that. You may not know it, but they're thinking about you, your whereabouts, and your life a whole lot more than you may know. In this particular case, they went looking for him, and it took them 3 days to find him. He was in the temple rather than be in the company of travelers going back home. And what was he doing at 12 years old in the temple? He was sitting there with the doctors of the law, and he was doing two things. He was listening to them, which might be kind of remarkable for a 12-year-old, no offense to any 12-year-olds, but that was... And second thing is, he was asking them questions. Jesus was the perfect communicator even at age 12. He was listening and asking questions. And when they said, why have you treated us this way? I don't think they fully understood, and that's why he responded. He said, how is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? What a son this child was. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, first of all, Jesus grew into what he needed to be physically. He grew into what he needed to be spiritually. And I'm not sure how to say that other than that's what Scripture says. Because in Luke chapter 2, in verse 52, the Bible says that Jesus increased. Now, this is when he went home with his parents and he was subject to them. He did what they said. He obeyed his parents. And he increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He grew. He increased in favor with God and in favor with man. And it's not that Jesus was ever on the outs with his Father, but he went through the normal process that you and I go through where we start off young or infants or babies or even in our mother's womb, if you want to go back that far. And we go through the process. And Jesus went through the process. Why? To experience humanity for us. The government was upon his shoulder because all authority was given on heaven and earth to Jesus. He was the one that built the church. He is the one that is still the head of the church. And he is the one that all things are put under his feet. And he is the one that will judge us in the last day. And his name shall be called, first of all, Wonderful. Wonderful, the Hebrew may say Wonderful Counselor, but it's okay to look at those two words separately. What does it mean that he was the Wonderful Counselor? What does it mean? That word is used several times in Scripture and in the context of a mysterious name. I think, for example, back to Manoah, the father of Samson. In Judges chapter 13, when Manoah asked the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" It's mysterious. We've always wanted to know people's name. Man has always thought that if we just knew somebody's name, we could control them a little bit better. That's just the way it is. And these people thought, of course, you're not going to control God just because you know his covenant name. You're not going to control him, but you'll understand him a little bit more. You will understand Jesus a little bit more when you know that his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. What does this mean that he is the wonderful counselor? Well, we sing a wonderful Savior, and that was in one of the songs that we sang about his name being wonderful. And certainly at the teaching of Jesus, it was astounding. One of the finest examples of God teaching us through his son Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, it finishes with these words, Matthew 7, beginning at verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." It would have been astonishing to hear him speak. And if you think about, if you ever thought about it, if you were in the presence of Jesus like one of the apostles, they had a chance to ask him a lot of things. Have you ever thought about what you would have asked him if you were on earth the same time he would? Have you ever thought about that? A lot of times this is what people will say. They'll say, "You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask about this." Have you ever done that? I don't know if we'll be so concerned about it then. But what about when Jesus was on earth? Would you have asked him? What would you have asked him? Well, he was asked several things. For example, what is the greatest commandment in the law? That was Matthew 25. They wanted a good answer from him. And of course, as we said earlier, that's when he referred to the first and great commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang the whole law. And that's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 13 as well. Jesus was the counselor. Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, you know, we go to college. If you go to college, you know that part of it's got to go through English, and English is good. I don't know if I demonstrated good English just then or not, but English is a good subject. It's good to learn math, good to learn various things. We like to call that core curriculum, which may not sound like a good thing today or not, but it's good to learn some basics. And sometimes people will even say, "Well, you need to know a little bit about philosophy. You need to know people talked about this, that, and the other way back." Well, you know what? There were people, and I think of these three most famous philosophers, and I would teach my students, the way you remember them is the letter, first letter of each of their names. You remember Socrates and Plato and Aristotle? And if you put them together, S-P-A, that's the way you're spa, you know, like a Greek spa, if there is such a thing. That's how you remember which order they're in. But I was thinking about the fact that when the first century, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and when he talks about the wisdom of this world, their culture was just so infused with this idea of what is wisdom. So they knew, Paul knew, and the people around the Apostle Paul knew, and the first century Christians, they knew who Socrates was because Socrates had been in the discussion for a long time. They knew who Plato was. They knew who Aristotle was. We're not going to go into what they said, but the bottom line is the way the Holy Spirit summed up all of that stuff is this: the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, when you've got somebody that claims to be, or at least is purported to be, the most famous astrophysicist astronomer in the world, and he comes out saying that, you know what, there's aliens, there's space aliens out there, and maybe life here originated from space aliens, then it's real easy to see the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But what we don't see in church, this is where you really need to pay attention to what you do on a daily basis, because you may or may not like that kind of stuff, that discussion, or you may say, well, that's just silly, all that Socrates stuff. But guess what? We've got the wisdom of the world being piped at us every day. Every day that we're, and all day that we are awake. And it's coming through the TV shows, it's coming through the commercials, it's coming through the songs, it's coming through any type of media. Oh, did I mention the internet? When people are out there and they're giving their, in its opinion, about the way the world is, and Satan is so subtle with his language, it is the wisdom of this world that is infusing our minds. And we've got to step back, and we've got to go to verses like this and really treasure them when he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what that means? That means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It means that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So we looked at Genesis 1, we looked at John chapter 1. What about Colossians chapter 1, where it says, in Him all things consist. So God and His Son and the Spirit involved in creation are the ones that can tell us. They can put it in perspective. Biology, astronomy, chemistry, all these things. And no, the Bible's not going to be a scientific textbook, but it can tell you who the Creator was and what His intention was for us. Science doesn't do a very good job of that. Science has tried. Science has been very lousy at predicting why. God has the wisdom, and His Son has it hid in Him. Well, He's also the mighty God. That means He is divine, just like His Father is. You know, when He's the mighty God, we need to think about this. Faith and fear, they don't coexist comfortably. If you've got enough faith, there's going to be, let me be gracious here, there's going to be very little fear. I should say there's no fear, because actually, John the Apostle said there's no fear in love. So if our thinking is right, fear goes. And if we, on the other hand, if we are overwhelmed with fear, that leaves very little room for faith. When you look at this phrase, the mighty God, we understand that Jesus is the one that was the storm calmer. How can we worry? The apostles did. It was so sad, that those of little faith. How can we worry when the power of the Godhead is available for us to do for us what we need? He's also the everlasting Father. What does that mean? Again, He's connected with the Father. He actually said, John chapter 14 and verse 9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And then Isaiah says He is the Prince of Peace. And it's a special kind of peace. Jesus said, My peace I leave with you, He said to those apostles. And we can have that kind of peace. Paul calls it in Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace which surpasses all understanding. And that's only going to happen when we have faith, not in the Old Testament law, but faith in Christ Jesus and obedience to His will. And that's why Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, he doesn't say belief only, but being justified by faith as opposed to the old law, we have peace with God. So there's so much more we can say, but just remember this. Jesus is not a baby anymore. He is our risen Savior. He is the one that is to be heard. God said to him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Matthew 17 and verse 5. He is to be obeyed. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. He's the author of eternal life to all who obey him. Specifically, when Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he meant that. The purpose behind it is that Jesus came and he died, he was buried, he rose again. So when we obey the commandment of baptism, we are obeying the commandment to be die to self, to be buried with him, and to come up as a new creature and walk in newness of life. And Jesus is our risen Savior to be loved. John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes, he's not a baby anymore. But neither is he the carpenter's son anymore. He is in heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's ready to intercede for us. And this morning, if you will turn your life over to the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, then you too can know that peace that passes all understanding. Jesus is truly the hope, the only hope for this world. And if you're ready to give your heart and give your life and give your obedience to him, we want to encourage you. We want to help you do that as together we stand as we sing this song.